As we stand, let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do long now that you would teach us of Jesus in your word. So send your Spirit onto our darkened minds. Send your Spirit into our cold hearts. Use your Spirit to mould our stubborn wills, that we might live to know him and bring you glory. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Please do sit down. And what we're doing when we come to look at the Bible together is indeed that, to look at the Bible together. So it's a great help if you could have open Mark chapter 7, verse 24 through to 8:10. As everything that I say that is faintly useful this evening will be found in this book. And the aim of the sermon is not to blind you with science, but so that you can walk out going, well, that really is very clear, isn't it? Why on earth did I need DAF to tell me that? I could have worked that out for myself. That's what we're trying to do, understand the scriptures together. And on the back of the notice sheet is a little handout. And the question at the top of the handout is this: what does the likely convert look like? It would be easier, wouldn't it, if you could spot someone who was obviously going to become a Christian. Cut down a lot of time in that business of sharing the gospel. If you could see them, they had sort of, I'm going to become a Christian, written across their forehead. You could cut down who you had to tell about Jesus. But what would they look like? Perhaps they'd be someone who already believed in God. Maybe they'd been brought up going to church. Perhaps they were someone who had a strong sense of right and wrong, a belief maybe in the morality of the Bible. They'd be easier to convince, wouldn't they, of their sin, their need for Jesus. Perhaps it'd be someone who understood the history of the Bible, who knew the stories, had heard them at Sunday school, knew what God had been doing. Perhaps someone who accepted that God had created the world and that he could perform miracles. Perhaps someone who accepted that God must judge sin and rebellion against him. Perhaps, maybe, someone who accepted the word of God, the whole Bible, up until that point. That'd be easy, wouldn't it? Just get them, they're there already. All you've got to do is convince them about this bit. But that actually was the nature of most of the people who have rejected Jesus in Mark's gospel so far. They were the Jews. Jews who knew God's law like the back of their hands. Jews who are hanging on the edge of their seats waiting for the Messiah, God's Savior, to come. Jews who, well, they like nothing better than going along to the synagogue, to Jewish church on the Sabbath day. But for all their outward religion, all their desire to please God, well, Jesus tells them in Mark 7, they're in a desperate situation. They can't do anything to help themselves because they've got a fatal heart disease. Their hearts are in rebellion against God, and therefore they are deep wells of evil. That's what we saw last week, isn't it? Jesus' verdict on humanity. Have a look down with me at Mark 7, verse 21. For from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from watching the television. All these evils come from being brought up incorrectly. All these evils come from living in a terrible world. No, my friends, all these evils come from inside you, and they make a man unclean. That's Jesus' verdict on humanity. And the question must be, well, who can have a relationship with God then? Who can know God as a father then? And Mark goes on to tell us. Now, in this evening's passage, the geographical context is important. It's not just because I used to teach geography that I'm telling you this, but the geographical context is important because Mark is using geography to teach us theology. He's showing us where Jesus has gone. Have a look at verse 24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. Now, Tyre, in the Old Testament, was a city renowned for being an enemy of God's people. Mark is saying, look, Jesus is going on a trip to pagan Central. In fact, the whole of tonight's section, Jesus goes through Gentile, non-Jewish territory. These are pagans. In verse 31, he goes down to the Decapolis. It's a Gentile area to the southeast of Lake Galilee. Mark wants his readers to know the Jewish Messiah is going to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And as we read what Jesus does in this non-Jewish area, we can't but help have a feeling of deja vu. So, Jesus in this section wants to remain anonymous, but news of him spreads like wildfire. He casts out a demon. He heals with authority. The people, they're gobsmacked, they're astounded, they're amazed. He tells them to be quiet, they disobey and tell everyone about his miracles. In chapter 8, verse 1, he attracts a huge crowd that needs feeding. Deja vu. We've just seen Jesus do all these things amongst God's chosen people, the Jews. Things that have been shouting to us in Mark, here is the Messiah, here is God's King, here is the chosen rescuer come to his people. To his people. So what's he doing here amongst the pagan Gentiles performing exactly the same miracles? Well, it's a very simple point. The point is this, that Jesus has come to redeem people from the whole world. The key to a relationship with God is no longer being born into the Jewish nation. The key to a relationship with God is entirely how you respond to the person of Jesus Christ. See, if you're not a Christian here this evening, you need to understand that. The key to a relationship with God is entirely how you respond to the person of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we see is that Jesus is the redeemer of the humble. The redeemer of the humble. Look at the second half of verse 25 with me. A woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Cyrene, Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Well, to you and me, this just seems like another request for healing from a broken-hearted mother. Her attitude is in total contrast to the Pharisees that we saw at the beginning of chapter 7. They gather around Jesus and they question him. She falls at Jesus' feet, and what does she do? You see, she begs him. She reminds us of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, who we met in chapter 5. He fell at Jesus' feet and begged him. See, they both recognize that Jesus is a man of authority, with the power to help them, the only one who can help them. But the difference about this woman is her hometown. She's a Greek. Verse 27. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her. For it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Now, don't Jesus' words seem harsh to you? I thought this was the King of love. And he says to this woman, you're a dog. But all he's doing is stating a principle that runs throughout the New Testament. He gives her, if you like, a one-sentence parable. Look, he says, you wouldn't throw your kid's bread to your dog until they'd finished with it, would you? You wouldn't do that. So why should I heal your son whilst there are still Jewish people who I need to go to? See, the Jews are God's chosen people in the Old Testament. They're the ones who had the very promises of God. God hasn't given up on them. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. It was to the Jews that he went first. I've come to fulfill the promises of God to the Jews, he says, and you're not one of them. How would you reply? How'd you reply if you were that woman? I'll tell you what I'd have done. I'd have flown off the handle. How dare you liken me to a dog? What right do you have to tell me you won't heal my kid just because I'm not a Jew? Wouldn't you do that if you cared about the child? That's why verse 28 is so extraordinary. "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." That's humility, isn't it? This woman agrees with Jesus. She recognizes that she's outside the people of God by birth. But at the same time, she recognizes that God's graciousness extends beyond the borders of Israel. Verse 29, "Then he told her, 'For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter.'" It's not the wit of her answer. It's not that she's clever. That's not why Jesus heals her daughter. No, it's her humble trust in Jesus Christ that means that Jesus acts to free this girl from evil. The starting point to being redeemed by Jesus, to being rescued from the consequences of your evil heart, your rebellion against God, is to humbly admit your need. That's the starting point. To fall before him and to beg him for help. Have you done that? Have you begged Jesus for help because you've seen your need? Or did you think you could breeze into the presence of the Son of God, confident of your own righteousness? You see, the humble person, they recognize that they are an outsider, that they don't deserve God's love, that they don't deserve membership of his family. They're not like the proud insider, the person who thinks, "Well, I've been to church for years. I give to charity, you know. I've served on the local council for the last 20 years. I'm a member of the Parent Teacher Association. I'm English." Well, praise God, I'm not. God's going to accept me. I'm a nice, upstanding citizen. No, he won't. Your heart is full of evil. You do nothing to deserve God's love. How do you see yourself? I guess most of us here are Gentiles by birth, not Jews. Well, the best light this passage allows you to see yourself in is as a dog who doesn't deserve to be blessed by God. But when you couple that with those verses in Mark 7:21-23, we see that actually we're people with evil hearts who deserve God's curse rather than his blessing. You will never approach Jesus with humility unless you see how unworthy you are of his rescue. If you're not a Christian, you need to understand that. Christians are not people who think they're more religious or better than others. They're people who realize how evil they are and how they don't deserve to be helped by God. It's the starting point of being a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, realizing that you're a hopeless, wretched sinner. And then humbly coming to him for forgiveness. But humility isn't just necessary when we come to Christ for the first time. It should be a mark of our following him day by day. It's easy, isn't it, to lose sight of how we're actually outsiders by nature when we've been insiders for some time. To forget that we don't deserve God's forgiveness as we go on in the Christian life. It breaks my heart sometimes when I hear people say, as we hear the message of the cross again, "Jesus died for me." Oh, I know that, but isn't there something more? There's something new? No. We need to remember that we were once the least likely people to be converted. We need to remember that Jesus is the redeemer of the humble, and therefore we need to repent of any pride that infects us. Any pride. Because the next event in Mark reminds us that without Jesus, we'd actually be deaf to the truth of the gospel. It's our second heading. The Redeemer who grants hearing. Now, throughout the Bible, there are two reasons that miracles are performed. They're performed to show the nature of God, the mighty, powerful, true God. We've seen that with Jesus in Mark's Gospel. He does things that only God can do, things that the Messiah is promised that he would do in the Old Testament. But miracles also are performed to teach us. They can be like acted out parables. And the healing of this deaf man fulfills both those purposes. You see, Mark gives us great detail of how this man is healed. Verse 33. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. Now, in one way, this shows us the compassion of Jesus Christ as he communicates with a man who can't hear him. He touches him to show him what was to be healed. He uses spittle, which was a common part of remedies of the day. I once did a Christianity Explore course. We spent 20 minutes discussing how disgusting Jesus was because he spat on this man's tongue. But that's not the point. The point that's being made is that he uses spittle to show him that he's going to heal him of his inability to speak. And then he looks to heaven and sighs to show him the source of his power. See, Jesus compassionately communicating with the deaf man. But at the same time, Mark records these visual details and he shows us that Jesus is the only one who can cure us of our spiritual deafness. Because the word ephphatha is more commonly used of opening in general. It's as though Jesus is commanding the whole man to be open to him. See, Jesus is the one who has come to bring God's rescue to people who are hardened to the message of forgiveness, to people who are deaf to the news about him. Turn back with me, if you would, to Isaiah 35, to our Old Testament reading. Isaiah chapter 35. I'm armed with an NIV here. It's on page 719. If someone's got an AV and can shout out the page number, that'd be a joy. 673. Thank you very much indeed. Isaiah 35. This is the passage that Shannon read. And it's a chapter that speaks about God coming in judgment to rescue his people. How will you know when God has turned up to judge and to rescue? Verse 5. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. See, Jesus' miracles aren't just amazing acts of power. They directly fulfill what the Old Testament said God would do when he turned up to rescue his people. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. But this isn't a rescue mission that's just about physical healing. It's much bigger than that. So look at verse 8. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. Unclean? Mark 7, 1 to 23. Those with evil hearts? They will not journey on it. It will be a way. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get upon it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. See, when God comes, he will redeem his people once and for all. He will take wicked people who follow his way and take them to Zion, to heaven, to his holy city. He will ransom them. See, Jesus doesn't just heal the deaf and bring the dumb to speech. He unlocks spiritual hearing so people can understand God's wonderful message of rescue, so that they can walk the way of salvation to heaven, redeemed by his blood shed for the cross at them. That's what Isaiah 35 is about. God once and for all rescuing his people. I used to have a job as a delivery driver as a student. I can still remember the first time that I went out and I was let out driving a lorry, largely because I wrote off a BMW. We just made our first drop on this delivery, and I was reversing onto quite a major road. the bloke helping with the deliveries had got out to see me back to check that I reversed safely across this road. I was going very slowly, nothing to the left, nothing to the right. The only problem was that I had the radio on full blast, so I couldn't hear him shouting, "Stop! Stop!" I reversed very slowly across the complete road, the entire road, and then I reversed gently up onto the pavement on the other side, into the side of a BMW that caved in, and I shunted it a couple of yards across the pavement. So you need to be able to hear, don't you, if you're going to hear a warning. Well, throughout Mark's Gospel, time and time again, we've heard Jesus shout a warning. It came in Mark 1:15. "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." But there is a death. They don't hear, the Jews, that their Messiah is here. But now, in Gentile territory, we see Jesus unstop the ears of a deaf man. You see, only Jesus can open our ears to the good news of his rescue. I hope you understand that if you're a Christian here this evening, that you contributed nothing to your relationship with God. It wasn't that you were particularly clever and you worked out that Jesus really was the way. It wasn't that you understood the truth of the gospel. It's that God, in his infinite love and mercy, has opened your ears to hear the message of Jesus. And that should make you very humble, shouldn't it? I became a Christian in February 1989. It was while I was at university. I know that I'd been told the gospel, the good news about Jesus, many times by my mother. She'd explained to me who Jesus was and what he'd done. I know that I'd been to loads of church services as a kid. My dad was the vicar. But February the 16th, 1989, was the first time I heard the gospel. That my ears were opened. And I heard that I was a sinner. And I heard that Jesus had died for me. The first time I'd heard it. The night after I became a Christian, I took my best mate from university, Tony. I couldn't understand why he didn't become a Christian. Same message. Same words were coming out of the speaker's mouth. Tony listened to the same gospel. "Come on, Tony. Listen up. No, no, it's true. What do you mean you don't believe? No, come on, listen. You're not listening hard enough. Try harder." He didn't get it. He didn't hear the gospel. Now we need to pray that God would open people's ears to hear the message about Jesus. Are you doing that? Are you praying for a couple of non-Christian friends daily that God would open their ears to hear the message about Jesus? Yes, praying they might come to the carol service, praying they might accept that invite, but actually praying when they come, they wouldn't just go, "That was lovely, I do like singing those hymns, and who is that nice man? He's the vicar?" But they'd hear that they're sinners, and their Saviour has been born. Because the great news is, thirdly, Jesus is the Redeemer of the world. The Redeemer of the world. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 10. This is the pinnacle of the déjà vu in this section of Mark. You see, only in the second half of chapter 6, Jesus has fed 5,000. Both miracles involve a large crowd. Chapter 8, verse 1, a large crowd. Chapter 8, verse 2, both miracles involve Jesus' compassion. Both miracles involve a desert or a remote place in verse 4 of chapter 8. Both miracles involve loaves and fishes being counted. 7 here, 5 before. Both miracles involve no way to get more food. Both miracles involve the people being asked to sit down. Both miracles involve thanksgiving and the bread being broken. Both miracles involve the food being distributed by the 12 disciples. Both miracles involve everyone being utterly satisfied. Both miracles involve the leftovers being collected. And both miracles involve the disciples departing by boat. You can almost forgive the liberal Bible scholars who claim that this is just one miracle that Mark's repeating. Almost forgive, but not quite. Because for Jesus to perform the same act in Gentile territory is to teach us something very, very important about his rescue mission. That he's come to redeem the whole world. We saw when we studied the feeding of the 5,000 how it pointed to God feeding his people in the wilderness during the Exodus. You might remember that story from the Old Testament when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt through mighty acts of judgment, finally through the crossing of the Red Sea. And then when they were out in the wilderness, the people of God, who were thoroughly miserable, started to whinge. Oh, it was so nice in Egypt. I'm hungry. I want to go back. Lovely melons we had in Egypt. And God therefore fed them. He provided manna, bread from heaven. When God rescued them and fed them in the desert, it was the great act of redemption in the Old Testament. And if you knew your Old Testament, and you read Mark chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, you would have thought, interesting, God feeding his people in the wilderness again. Perhaps there's going to be a new great act of redemption here. Perhaps God is going to rescue us once again. And then when you come to Mark 8, chapter 8, verses 1 to 10, and Jesus feeds 4,000 Gentiles, 4,000 non-Jews, you can't help but think, well, perhaps this great act of redemption is going to be for non-Jews. Perhaps it's going to be redeeming people from the whole world. And we've got hints of that in the text. You see, Mark very deliberately uses a different word for the baskets that the leftovers were collected in. So if you turn back to Mark chapter 6 with me. Mark chapter 6 and verse 43. And in verse 43, the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. And the word used there is 12 small Jewish baskets. 12 being the number of the tribes of Israel. Perhaps there's going to be a new rescue for Israel. A new people of God are going to come. And when we turn on to Mark chapter 8 and verse 8... we see that 7 basketfuls are collected. And if we were experts in Greek, we'd know that that was 7 Gentile big baskets. It's a different word used. Big Gentile baskets. 7 in the Bible is the number of completion. It's the perfect number. So perhaps there's going to be a new people of God redeemed from the whole world who he's going to make perfect. See, Jesus hasn't come on some small-scale Palestinian rescue mission. He's come to redeem people from the whole world. It's a global event. Now, my friends, if Jesus is the Redeemer of the world, that means this message is for all nations. Thank goodness that the early missionaries to Britain, you know, the folks that rocked up just about before the first millennium, thank goodness that they weren't affected by political correctness. They didn't think to themselves, as they landed on our shores, well, we mustn't try really to convert these happy pagans worshipping the sun and the moon and the earth. No, no, we must draw alongside them and share in their journey of faith. Well, thank goodness that the missionaries to this country weren't affected by political correctness, but they preached the gospel, and the result is, well, you and I are the result today, aren't we? That people heard the gospel back there and they were converted, and we've had a legacy of Christianity in this country ever since. And you and I today need to continue that work. Because Jesus is the Redeemer of the world, absolutely everyone looks like a potential convert. Whether they're a young lad swearing as they stumble down the street drunk on a Saturday night, whether they're a woman clad from head to toe in a black burqa with only her spectacles on the outside, whether they were born a Hindu or an atheist or a Buddhist, whether they live in the parish or whether they live on your street, whether you like them or whether you don't, whether they're that member of your family who you can't abide and you hope won't come to stay this Christmas time, whether they live in Southport or whether they live in the Sahara Desert. There's only one person who can redeem them. Only one person who can take them to that final heavenly banquet that the feeding of the 4,000 points us to. There's only one person for every single man, woman, and child in the world. and that's Jesus Christ. So let's go about telling them and praying that they will hear. Let's pray together. A moment's quiet for you to consider whether you have come humbly before Jesus. A moment's quiet for you to pray that he might grant hearing to someone you know who doesn't yet follow Jesus. A moment's quiet for you to pray for courage to take to the world the news that their Redeemer has come. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see ourselves as we truly are, undeserving of his rescue. Help us to see him as he truly is, the one who offers rescue to every person across the world. And give us courage to respond appropriately. Use us to take the message of Jesus the Redeemer to others, for his name's sake. Amen.